Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Don Hart with a message entitled Stand Fast, Part 1.
Well, good evening. I am so blessed and indeed honored to be with you this evening. Let's begin our time together with prayer. Father, we do thank you that we're able to come together to open your word, to fellowship together as Christians. Father, to enjoy the unity that only Christians can experience who have the Holy Spirit in common. Father, I thank you for the revelation of your word. Lord, we desire to dedicate this time to you. We pray, Father, that it will be pleasing to you, that you will be glorified, that you will be honored. We ask for your blessing on this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as Brother Michael has told us, a significant part of the theme of this conference comes from 1 Corinthians 16. Watch. Stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Verse 14 reads, let all that you do be done with love. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. My understanding is, and I've already seen in the packet which I received, that you will receive a couple of additional sermons on these particular verses. One from Paul Washer. Paul, as many pastors do in preaching through the scriptures that we're going to consider during our time together this weekend, places particular emphasis on how men are to receive the exhortation, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. In fact, those of you with King James have the admonition, quit you. Like men, for that exhortation to be brave, to be strong. There is, in what we are admonished to do, that which appeals to all Christians. Christians who experience the hostility of a world which hated Christ, and if we live for Him, therefore, we're promised, will hate us. But there is something that really speaks, especially to men, in these verses. I want to be careful that we don't allow some of the inherent weaknesses that we have as men to cause us to think the wrong way about standing fast in the faith, being brave, being strong. It struck me that that's something that could be a potential problem, not just for men, but for any attending a conference where we are exhorted to stand fast in the faith. One of the things that we might be tempted to do is to think about the exhortation in terms of our own action. In terms of our own action. I'm going to stand. Maybe you men who find this particularly to prick your heart, maybe some of you are a little bit competitive. I don't know if there's any other man here who has a bit of that in his makeup. I'll acknowledge that I have some of it in mine, but I'll also tell you that it's not just the fellows in our family who are a little competitive. It's the ladies as well. Now, I'm a capitalist, and I don't deny that there's a place in a God-centered economy for healthy competition, but sometimes this idea that things are about us manifests itself in a sort of a competitive spirit. I taught my children to play spades a few years back, actually, and it was a long time before any of them were good enough to beat me and whoever was my partner. But the other night, Hannah and Catherine put it on Valor and me pretty good, and it's still eating at me a little bit. That competitiveness. I don't know if I'm the only one here who's got some of that. I doubt that I am. Sometimes in that, there can be a dangerous pride associated with focusing on our own actions, our own works, if you will. Have you ever shared the gospel with someone who just could not seem to get past what they needed to do to be saved? But what must I do? What action is required on my part? I have run into that at times, and regrettably, I have not completely conquered the difficulty that I have as a Christian in sometimes thinking first and too much about what must I do, what should I do in certain circumstances. Perhaps you have shared the gospel and visited with folks who just could not believe that believing in Christ was enough. That there's got to be some action on their part. There's got to be some work that they do. There's got to be something about them which permits them to earn their way, to earn their salvation, perhaps, is something with which they struggle. And we as genuine Christians in such situations, sometimes it's puzzling. Why would one insist on earning one's way to heaven? Why would you say no to something that's free, to a gift? Why would you reject grace? Why indeed? Well, the reason that that is a challenge for people and often a problem has to do with the pride of man. Try to think with me for a moment about any religion besides Christianity which is not somehow works-based. Even some people confused about the proper application of Christianity, and people who call themselves Christians and profess to be Christians often have a significant amount of confusion about what they must do to be saved. But every religion that I can think of, other than Christianity, has as a basic component that the creature, the one needing salvation, the one interacting with the deity, must do something to earn the favor of whatever false god is elevated in those kinds of situations. Why? Why? It's not just all about the nobility of the good old American work ethic. Friends, it's the pride of man. You see, by our nature, we want to be God. Which means that we have a hard time accepting the fact that we could be saved simply by an act of God that had nothing to do with us. Nothing to do with our merit, nothing to do with what we earned, nothing to do with what we deserve. In fact, it has an inverse relationship with what we deserve. By our nature, we want to be God. We want to focus on ourselves. We want approval because of what? What we do. Our sin nature is to want to be God. It's what caused the fall. That desire to be like God. And as I've already admitted, and as you may be contemplating now, we don't completely get over when we become Christians. Sometimes the transition of sanctification and getting past this focus on self when it comes to our faith is gradual. Sometimes it's much slower in coming than we might like. And it's created a problem really in the majority of American evangelicals today. Most teach and believe that man deserves the credit and is responsible for his salvation, and that through his good works he comes to God and he actually makes God a debtor to him. He puts himself in a position in which God somehow owes him salvation. Now, anyone who has read Romans 3 has got to realize how far from the truth that is. And even some well-intentioned Christians would not like the fact that their theology actually leads to this inescapable conclusion very much. They don't mean necessarily to do what they do. But part of what I hope we'll do during our time together during this conference is maybe see some of our blind spots. You know, they're difficult, they're tough, they're blind spots because we can't see them. Often it is so helpful to be in the context of the church, or Christian fellowship, of preaching, so that things that are blind spots to us can be something which we actually see, actually turn our shoulder and check that blind spot and see what's in it. Or somebody says, hey, watch out. Here this is. How is it that so many who profess Christ and who our country would call evangelicals believe things which are so much in error with regard to salvation? Well, the problem that they have is a problem with faith. Our admonition during this conference is stand fast in the faith. One of the things that I would like for us to consider during the rest of our time together this evening is our obligation, yes, to stand fast, but to strive for a better understanding of how that actually happens, that it is in the faith that we stand fast, and that it is much more about God and the gift of faith which He has given us than it is our determination to stand fast. Christians have been confused over God's sovereignty and faith and salvation for centuries. Charles Finney boasted that he could convert any man in 15 minutes. Why the confusion? Well, it's not because Scripture is unclear about it. In fact, we've mentioned Romans 3, and we won't read and spend our time together there this evening, but Romans 4, really, the beginning few verses put quite an exclamation point on what is described in Romans 3. If you're familiar with it, you know that Romans 3 talks about God's judgment, the fact that all have sinned. It lays out the doctrine we know and understand as total depravity. It talks about righteousness only being possible through faith. And it specifically describes boasting as being excluded. Romans 3:27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Then chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. That fourth verse of Romans chapter 4 points back to Romans chapter 3. And what in our nature, in our sinful nature, in our prideful nature, in our focus on ourselves, in our desire to earn something, reflects a desire to put God under obligation to us, to make Him a debtor to us. Our self-worth, our desire for approval of others, our pride, it has so much to do so often with what we do. But our standing in the faith has everything to do first with what God has done. Standing in the faith. English sometimes has its shortcomings, and sometimes people are confused by the expression believing in Jesus in terms of salvation. If by believing in Jesus, we mean believing in Jesus, that our belief is in Jesus, that the faith to believe comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, that the gift of faith comes from God, and that our belief which leads to salvation is indeed in Jesus in that way, well then we're describing that truly and according to Scripture. But often there's confusion about believing in Jesus. The demons believe in who He is and they tremble, but they don't believe unto salvation. When we talk about standing in the faith, in plain, simple English, One of the things that I think is very important for us to understand is that we shouldn't be misdefining things. We're not talking necessarily so much about believing in Jesus as so many would understand that in English. What we really need to understand is that we need to believe Jesus. We're talking about believing Jesus, believing God, believing His Word. That is the righteousness through faith that leads to salvation. We are to stand fast, but standing fast is in the faith. The faith in which we stand fast is a gift from God. You understand that it is faith which enables us to stand fast in the faith. And that is not intended to be circular and confusing on purpose. But it is the gift of faith which we receive from God. It is a work of God, a work of faith in each of us if we are to stand fast in the faith. As we look around at Christians, I just would like to pose the question, do we have a hard time with this? Is this a struggle? Can I suggest to you, at least among many professing Christians, it really is an illustration that's probably on many of our minds right now that may help us to sort of think about this is our current political situation. Ooh, don't go there. Not really all that eager to be honest with you. I hope that your faith is not in either the Republican or the Democratic Party. But you know, what is it that most politicians, that just about any politician has to do in order to get all the evangelicals to vote for him? Really, all he's got to do is lie to them. Have you seen that? Christians are so quick to place their faith in man. Now, we place our faith in ourselves, in our actions, in our goodness, in what we are to do, in our ability to stand, even when we mean well. So often it is so easy for us to place our faith in the wrong place. And when we consider our current political situation, how many Christians are so eager to place faith in a man instead of in God? How many Christians will just quickly ignore the record and forget everything a candidate has ever done and just skip happily to the voting booth with what? A really misplaced faith that this fellow or lady is going to govern differently than he has all his life. He's going to completely reverse himself and defy all the record that we can find on him because he told us he would. Faith placed in the wrong place. It seems so stupid when we put it that way, doesn't it? But how much more stupid is it when we do the same thing to God? Except the coin is very different when we come to talking about God. When we consider the record and we consider the promises and we consider the candidate, oh, the staggering, perfect faithfulness of God, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who gives us faith to believe in Him, a faith in which we are to stand, which is not about us, but is about Him. So why don't we? Why do we ever struggle to stand fast in the faith? Well, there are potentially lots of reasons, but I'd just like to talk about a few of them in the time that we have left together this evening. Paul Washer preached a terrific sermon on faith that I've listened to over the past week. And as you listen to the sermon you're going to get on 1 Corinthians 16 from him, where he really does focus in on the men and exhort men to be manly, I promise you that all his exhortations are undergirded with this assumption, that the things that he is exhorting men to do according to Scripture are things which the Christian hearer will believe. that they will be met not with skepticism or doubt, but they will be met with a faith and a confidence in the God whose word is described and whose promises are explained. Consider with me for a moment what we say whenever we just say we disobey God. So many people, I disobeyed the Lord about this. I violated God's law about that. Sometimes we want to minimize it. We really want to describe our disobedience as some form of human weakness, some flaw that really ought to be excused, something that we often want to present it as something a whole lot less serious than what it is. What is faith? It is believing God. It is believing God. When we obey, we say we believe Him. And when we disobey, we say that we don't. I don't know that we think of our disobedience to God that way very often. That we honestly would admit, okay, when I choose not to do what I know God would have me do in this situation, here is what I'm saying, God is a liar. What do I mean? Don't we make a very profound statement about what we believe about the character of God when we choose to obey Him or not? I never come up with clever things all starting with the same letter, but for some reason the Lord seemed to give me a little phrase about this. When we disobey, we say that God is either a fraud, a fool, or a fiend. Faith, on the other hand, says God is neither a fraud, a fool, or a fiend. What do I mean by that? Well, perhaps we don't obey God because we just don't believe He is who He says He is. We believe He's a fraud. We just outright reject Him. I think we can all understand disobedience to God based on that rationale. I trust that brothers and sisters in Christ at a conference like this, that's not the reason for disobedience to God, but it is a reason for disobedience to God. What about the possibility that we just, He's not wise? He's not who He says He is. We consider Him foolish. Do Christians ever fall into that? Yeah, this is starting to hit a little closer to home, isn't it? Well, you know, God described this for then, but this is now, and this just doesn't apply in my life. This just doesn't apply in 2016. This just doesn't apply in the age of the internet and jet airplanes. And, you know, God is God, and I will acknowledge that, but He's out of touch. Do we ever, without admitting it, treat God like He's sort of a senile, doddering grandfather figure who just really isn't in touch with who we are and where we are in our lives today? Do we ever treat God like, instead of being all wise, He's foolish? And, I hope we don't ever treat Him like He's evil. Like He's a fiend. Like He doesn't really love and care about His children. Like He wants something less than the best for you as His child. And that if you obey Him, and if you look to His Word, and respect it, and respond to it in a way that is obedient to it, it will not go well with you. There are lots more reasons why we may find ourselves struggling to obey God, but I don't really think these are the chief reasons that most committed Christians have such a hard time sometimes standing in their faith or have crises of faith. You know where I fail a whole lot the most often? When I am disobedient, I fail because I don't know my God well enough. I don't know my God well enough. I have not searched His Word. I have not walked with Him in a way where I have had the opportunity for Him to prove Himself faithful. I don't know Him because I haven't searched His Word. I don't know Him perhaps because I haven't been walking with Him in the way that I should. So often where I really struggle in obedience to God and seem to act like a man with little or weak, or at least in some situations, enormous flaws in my faith, it has so often to do with knowing God the way that I ought to know Him. And honestly, over the last 2 years, that's where God has been so much at work in my own life. God permits certain things in our lives. He permits circumstances, different times. He permits things that we would never choose for ourselves if it was up to us. And yet, you know what I am learning the longer I walk with God? Every single one of those things is good. Every single one of those situations. You know what you get to learn when God takes you through a trial that you never would have chosen for yourself? You know the beautiful thing you get to learn? He's faithful. He's faithful. He never fails. Just as He never failed throughout all of Scripture, throughout all of eternity, all the time that the children of Israel walked in sometimes obedience, but far more often disobedience and lack of faith in Him. All the time, everything that we know about our God, He has never failed, not once. And I promise you, if you're a believer, He has never failed you in your life. But so often, we're afraid to walk with Him in the ways of real faith. And so often, our disobedience and our Christian walk and the things that we wish could be different about it have to do with the fact that we somehow don't believe God. And so often it's because we don't know Him the way that we should. It's difficult to talk about faith without looking at least briefly at Hebrews chapter 11. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me. Let's consider together what we see here about faith and just discuss a few of the verses briefly. And then what I hope to do during the rest of our time and during the next time we are together tomorrow afternoon is to hope that we can have a time where through looking at God's Word, that as Christians, we come to know our God better. Now that may sound really simplistic and it may sound sort of unambitious. I hope that it doesn't. I hope that it doesn't. I am so grateful for how Paul Washer passionately preaches about the gospel. One of the things that God has used with regard to his preaching in my own life is a growing understanding of what a marvel, what a wonder it is to know God, to keep getting to know Him better. How we have never moved past this season of understanding the gospel, and it's never a time where, okay, well, it's time to move on to deeper theological water, and it's time to friends, Paul Washer is so right when he describes all of eternity as a time in which we will continue to get to know and understand the marvel of God. How a just God could save us in the manner that he did. Can we just talk about that for just a couple of minutes before we look at Hebrews 11? Would you please consider with me for just a couple of minutes what God has done for you? God is just. And so when we fell and we disobeyed and we didn't have faith, born according to the nature of sin, which our first parents gave us. When we rebelled against Him, there was one consequence which could satisfy His justice. His wrath had to be poured out until it was satisfied. Can you contemplate the marvel of how He chose to do that for you? You could have spent hell, eternity in hell, with His wrath poured out nonstop for all of eternity, and it would not have been sufficient punishment for our rebellion against God. You understand that? All of hell for eternity, as bad as it sounds, is not enough to pay the debt that we owed. And so what did God do? Please don't ever get callous about the gospel. Please don't ever think you know Christ so well that you don't need to contemplate Him and His character anymore. Please don't ever fall into that trap. Please don't ever think that you've moved past the gospel. I completely agree that this all of eternity will be a study of the gospel. It will be a study of how a just God could save you and me by pouring out His wrath on His Son. The marvel of that will never exhaust our attention for all of eternity. Don't think that you know God so well, that you understand salvation so well, that you know what He's done through Christ so well, that you will ever tire of studying and seeking to understand it better. There is a mystery to it that I can't begin to explain, and I won't try. But so many Christians believe that the worst that Christ endured was humbling Himself as God and leaving His place and His incarnation. And that is humility beyond my ability to comprehend it, for a perfect holy God to do that in order to save me. If that alone were all that He had done, it would be enough of a marvel to occupy my attention for all of eternity. But it's not. He not only came and was born in that lowly, humble situation, He lived a life of perfect obedience to His Father as God. And Christ did this willingly. He was not coerced. He was not forced. There was complete agreement and autonomy in the Godhead that this is how man would be saved. And so Christ not only came in the manner that He came, not only lived the life that He lived, but He died the death that He died. He took the consequence of sin on Himself. But that's not the worst part of it. As unimaginable as it could be that an eternal being like our God could come and live that way and be born into those humble circumstances and experience and taste death as He did, the even greater marvel, to my understanding right now anyway, is that, yes, Christ submitted to the cross, the shame of the cross, the lies of the cross, being beaten, stripped, His beard ripped out, flogged, hated, lied about, by the very creatures that He not only created, but with the breath that He gave them, sustaining their lives while they did it. Does that cause some level of how marvelous in your mind and understanding? That Christ not only the Creator, but the sustainer of life, and He gave it to those who crucified Him while they crucified Him? Are you getting to know your Savior a little better as you think about this? That's not all. He not only submitted Himself and expressed His love for us in the way that He did, as we've described so far, but far more terrible than the cross and the pain and death and the abuse and everything that He experienced was the fact that on that cross, the full measure of wrath, which I deserved and which you deserve, was poured out upon Him by a holy God. And justice was done. Somehow, a just God was satisfied. To pour out His wrath on the only sacrifice and in the only way in which it could not just continue to be poured out for all of eternity without ever being satisfied. He poured it out on Christ. That's what God decided to do to save us. That's the faithfulness of God. That's what Christ agreed to endure, even as he dreaded it in the garden and prayed if there were some other way. He was not less courageous than others who have faced death. The cup that was so dreadful was the wrath which was poured out upon him by his Father, taking that sin upon himself. I cannot comprehend it. This puny, ridiculous, sick human mind that I have, I cannot comprehend it. But somehow, by the gift of faith that God has given, I believe it. Do you? Do you? If you're here and you don't, I pray that this evening is the evening of salvation. That God would use the foolishness of preaching to proclaim His gospel and reach your heart. And for those of us who know Him, we must know Him better. We must. We cannot say by our actions, I don't believe you. Not to a God like that. Not to a God whose record is perfect. We'll go and we'll vote for the guy who lies to us because he tickles our ears with what we want to hear, and we'll ignore his record and we'll place our faith there. How dare we place our faith anywhere but in a sovereign God? If we agree and we believe that, then the times in which we fail at that are times in which we say something dreadful about the character of the God who has done the things I just described so poorly. My description of what God did is just so pathetic compared to what He really did. We dare not call Him a liar. You know, in the Old West, you did that, you better be wearing a gun, you better reach for it. Those were fighting words. We dare not call God a liar. And yet, may I suggest to you that every time we do not stand in the faith, that is precisely what we do. Our obedience and our disobedience is always an expression of what we think of God, whether we believe Him, whether we somehow would buy into some notion that He's a fool or a fraud or a fiend who wants bad things for us and He's pretending that He wants good. God forbid that we would ever think that way. We are to be a people who stand, yes, but we are to stand in the faith. We are to stand in our complete belief of everything God has told us in His Word. Not just belief, but confidence that our God is not a fraud, He's not a fool, He's not a fiend, and that what He has told us is good for us. I promise you, I promise you, I promise you, what God has told you and obedience to Him is good for you. I promise you. How can I do that? Because God's promised it. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 11 just for a couple of minutes. Look what it says about faith. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We don't have time to dwell here like we could for weeks. But what is this substance of things hoped for? Evidence, or your version may say conviction of things not seen. What is this evidence we're talking about? These are the promises of God. Why do I promise you things? Because God has promised them. Don't put any stock in any promise I give you unless you also see that it's the promise of God. Don't trust what I'm telling you. Go and test and look at the Scriptures and see if these things be so. But if they are and God has promised them, then you can absolutely believe them. That is faith. That is the gift of faith. Certainly there are things that we've not seen. We've not seen God. We can't see God and live. Not now. But he has revealed himself to us to the extent that he is pleased to in so many ways. And we have evidence, hope, conviction of things that we haven't seen yet because God has said they are so. He's the author and finisher of the faith in which we stand. And he's the giver of the promises that we believe. And he's the one who our obedience expresses our belief in. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, the elders obtained a good testimony. By their belief of God, they were testified to be righteous. They believed God. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. God, the Creator, the one indeed who framed the world. Remember, though, not only the one who in the past did something marvelous in creating the world, but the one who this minute sustains it. If you breathe another time, it'll be because Christ has sustained your life. You get another minute. He not only created past tense, he holds this and sustains it. Present tense. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. Dead, Abel still speaks. His testimony is still that he offered an acceptable gift to God. His witness is that he was righteous. We see it in the Holy Scriptures right here. We know that it is true. God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. That he pleased God. There are a handful of things that we could do as Christians that would completely simplify and accomplish all that we are to do in our Christian lives. Pleasing God may very well be one of those things. Every decision, everything we do, every day we live. What an aspiration to please God. That's what's described of Enoch, who again was taken away by faith so that he did not see death. A man who walked with God. A man with a testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Let's pause there just for a moment. God, a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. One of the things about which I have been humbled and instructed in recent months and years is how diligently I seek my God. My stamina is pretty embarrassing. My diligence is sometimes, that's not the right word. Do we diligently seek God? Are you seeking the face of God? Are you seeking God? How long are you willing to seek God? How long do we spend on our knees? How long do we spend crying out? How diligently do we seek Him? You know, I've desired recently and for a long time, but more so recently as God continues to work and to teach me, I've desired to love God more than ever. That, to love and please God, to love the way that God has instructed that we love, those goals are they're precious. And you know, God promises reward to those who are obedient to Him. Now, I have not wanted to do things because I wanted the reward. Sometimes I wrestle with this. You know, wait. I don't want to tithe and be obedient with regard to finances because I know God will bless us and take care of us financially. I want to tithe and be obedient to God because I love Him and I'm delighted to do it. I don't want to be a man who experiences discipline in his life in all these outward ways. I want to be a man with a tenderness of heart who God disciplines by the fact that my heart aches and my mind grieves when I know that I've sinned against Him. I want my discipline to be of that kind. I want to be tender towards God in those ways. And yet here we see a promise that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Do you understand the encouragement and exhortation to faith that this is? It is okay to desire the reward. I want to love God for the sake of loving God, but it's okay for us to enjoy the reward of diligently seeking after God. Christ preached and taught a lot about the rewarding nature of following the Lord and being a Christian. God here described as a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Again, do we believe God? Do we believe that if we make a certain choice in our lives that goes against our sin nature, that goes against what, you know, our selfish nature, that goes against what we think we would prefer, do we believe that the God who has said, it is better for you to choose my way, do we believe that that's really good for us? That there's no evil in Him and that what He has instructed us to do is indeed consistent with a character that is perfect, a character of love, a character that we just considered briefly in considering our own salvation and what God's done through Christ in saving us. Well, He's the one who promises to be a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And then we see these amazing examples of those who have lived and lived by faith. We see Noah described being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah, faithful for decade after decade after decade, warning of the things to come, being scoffed and yet moved with godly fear, he did what? He prepared an ark. He was obedient. Why? Because he believed it was going to rain. He believed God. He preached it was going to happen. 100 years. Worked on the ark. You think that wasn't tough? There's diligently seeking God. Not my 5 minutes of intense prayer time. There's diligently seeking God. Prepared an ark for the saving of his household. There's a faithful father. And what happened? By his diligence, by his obedience, by believing God, he condemned the world. That will happen. The enmity of the world will be experienced as we obey God. Perhaps that's one of the reasons that sometimes we struggle with it. We think that the enmity and the ugliness that we're going to experience, that not fitting in, that not being accepted, that the loss of this, that, or other precious thing that may come if we truly serve God, that the bars of the prison which may close upon us if we truly preach the Word of God, that those things are more terrible than the rewards of diligently seeking God and being faithful to Him and believing Him are wonderful. You ever struggle with that? Is fear ever a reason that we don't stand in the faith? Oh, how often it is. Noah's obedience cost him, condemned the world. There was backlash for that. But look what it gained him, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. I won't comment much about these remaining verses, but I'd like us to just read them together. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out into the place which he would receive as an inheritance. You see the connection by faith and obedience. Abraham believed God. We'll talk more about that. We've talked about it already. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. There's reward. There's blessing. There's obedience, because she believed God. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And, truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Do you understand what's just been described there? By faith, because he believed God, Abraham was ready to sacrifice Isaac. Look at what he believed. Not that he wouldn't have to kill Isaac, but the promise of God that the seed would still come, that God would raise Isaac up from the dead if he was required to sacrifice him in obedience to God. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. Do you just continue to see the connection between faith and obedience to God? Between believing God and what is said about God in response to what God commands by these who are described as faithful. In this beautiful chapter on faith, everyone described here believing God. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling with blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Do you hear that? Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Because, why? They believed God. How do people believe God in this way? They know Him. They They know Him. They look to the record, yes. But as logical as that sounds, as much sense as that makes, none will believe in Him unless He gives them that gift of faith. He gives us faith to believe in Him. Standing is not about our determination, not about our competitive spirit, not about our zeal and our passion for God, which I hope that we have, I want us to have. But it is about the work of God in us. When we stand in the faith, it is because of what God has done and is doing through us. It is not about us. It is not what we do. It is who we are. It is what God has done and is doing. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I hope that one of the things that will happen as we spend our time together this weekend is that we will come to know our God better. It won't happen by the clumsy, feeble, pitiful words of a vessel as weak as I am. I told my wife I was showing what kind of faith I had by being worried about doing a good job on this talk, and I wanted to and was concerned to do that, but if God uses any of this, it'll be because He uses it. It'll be all to His glory. It is not about the instrument. I desire to stand, but it is God who will make me do so. It is the gift of faith which He has given that is the source of the testimony of all these good testimonies of these who died in faith about which we have just read. Friends, you can believe your God. You can absolutely believe your God. And part of what I hope that we'll be able to talk about tomorrow is some of the ways in which we can know Him better, some of the ways in which our faith can be strengthened by the Word of God, by our better understanding the character of God. One of the things that I'd like for us to look at tomorrow is 1 Corinthians 13. That beautiful chapter on love set there in the midst of what is really a pretty dark background of behavior by a church, which reflected tremendous level of lack of love. A church of Christian people. They fought over who would have the more prominent, showy, best spiritual gifts. This was not a people who were not of the Lord, who were struggling in the way that they expressed love. One of the things that we see so closely connected with the theme of this conference in 1 Corinthians 16 is the verse which follows it. Yes, 13 exhorts us to watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. There is a beautiful, beautiful connection between faith, hope, and love. These are some things of staggering eternal consequence. We've talked a little bit about faith tonight, about standing in faith. Hope tomorrow afternoon that we'll be able to talk about a second leg of that stool, about love. I hope that as we consider the portrait of love, which is 1 Corinthians 13, that we will consider that it is a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. That as we consider what we have talked about in terms of how God has saved us and what He has done, and His grace and His mercy and His kindness, that we will better know Christ as we consider not just how Christians are exhorted to love, but the tremendous model and example of Christ in showing that kind of love. As we consider the importance of love, those first handful of verses that talk about, though we could do all these marvelous things that we could never aspire to do in this life, these things that are impossible, these exaggerations, this hyperbole set in sort of a poetic way here in this beautiful chapter of things that are not possible for us, but even if they were, if we did them without love, what? They would be worthless. The priority of love, the beautiful perfection of Christ as He expressed love. We are called to be a people of faith, and there is a response that we are to render when God has worked in our hearts and when we have received that gift of faith that we just saw described in Hebrews 11. But friends, standing firm, having faith, believing, these things are gifts of God for which He is to receive all the glory. They start with Him, they end with Him. Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. I desire that we be exhorted to stand firm in the faith, to be brave, to be strong, to be a Christian people who understand what we are called to. But I don't want us to have our cart before our horse. I hope that we will see and understand the motor which drives, that which is behind these things that we aspire to, that we are instructed to do, that are meaningful, about which we have real, genuine duty. I don't want to diminish any of that whatsoever. I wouldn't. But we will only understand those things properly if we understand the One who is the author and finisher of our faith. If we see and know that God is good. If we come to understand a little better during our time this weekend who our God is, who our Savior is, what He has done, the marvel of how God has chosen to do it, the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful to You. Lord, we desire to know You ever better. I pray, God, by the truth of Your Word, that You would accomplish that with these Your people. That, Father, what lasts and takes root will be what is right and good and pure and of You. God, I thank You for Your love, Your kindness, Your grace, and Your mercy. And, Father, I just pray that You would continue to help me and to lead any other who is in need of repentance in the area of thinking too much about what we do and not thinking enough of what You do. Lord, I pray that You would help us to be a people who believe You, not falling short and misunderstanding what it is to be Yours, but a people who truly, in faith, given from You, truly, truly believe You. Help us, God, to know that there is no folly
there is no error, there is only perfection, and that which is always, relentlessly, ever faithful in you. Lord, thank you that our salvation is not about our faithfulness, not about our faith, except for the manner in which it starts with you and is given by you. Lord, I pray that this conference, this time this evening, would be one in which we come to know you better and come to love Christ more. Lord, I pray that you will be glorified and you will be honored. You will be pleased in the lives of your people. And Lord, that you would be at work, sanctifying, convicting, encouraging, exhorting. Lord, we confess that it is all in you. And Lord, we thank you that that's the case. We thank you that you are faithful, always, without exception. And that it's that faithfulness on which we depend, and nothing about ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you would like more information about Forge Ministries, including information about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.